Let's turn now in God's Word to Judges, the book of Judges in chapter 13. Our passage this evening, Judges 13, verses 1 through 25. Judges 13, verses 1 through 25. And before we read, let's pray and ask for His help. Our gracious Father, we give You thanks again that You have not removed the light, the Word of the Scriptures from us, nor have You removed Christ from us. You have rather continued to speak to us. You speak to us even now in the reading and the preaching of Your Word. And so give us ears to hear Your Son, Jesus Christ, and see Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would flee unto Him from all the darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges 13, verse 1. These are God's words. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And thou drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Now Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these." And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Those are God's words. Well, just as we suspected last Lord's Day without reading ahead, we had the suspicion about what would happen when we turn to the next passage, which is here before us in chapter 13. And Jephthah had died, and there were three other judges who were sent to deliver Israel, and they did, and they died as well. And so what happened, we see in verse 1 again. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. There is here an increase of those who oppressed them. It was no longer, as we've seen before, 18 or 20 years, or even before that, 12 years. But this time the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. That's the context, beloved. So Jehovah, once again, was not good enough for Israel. Was not sufficient to the Israelites. And how often is it that you act like that and believe that He is not sufficient for you or sufficient in the church, for the church? All the time this happens. Is the Lord sufficient? Well, absolutely He is. And He's shown that and declared that so many times just in this book of Scripture, let alone all the Scriptures which teach that He is the all-sufficient One. If we would just but trust Him and submit to Him in all things, then we would be saved. And as you must do, be saved, and you would do, to be saved from your sins. But we often wrongly, we don't believe He is sufficient for our bodies, right? We either live unto the hurt of our bodies and the foods we eat, or what we do to our bodies, the things we put into our bodies, the things we expose our bodies to. We often don't believe He's sufficient to our souls, or for our souls, and going after many pleasures of this world, and entertainments, and even teachers who are false. And you know one great evil of social media today, whether Twitter or Facebook or whatnot, is not the number of public, is that the number of public false teachers has increased. At least to our senses, if you're engaged in those. They often even act on social media like preachers, yet they're not ordained, they're not pastors at all. Now, you could categorize them in two groups, and we could probably categorize more groups, but two groups at least. One, young men who have started searching the Scriptures, and then who act like these theologians and pontificate. And they throw out these little, short, spiritual-like, fancy, smart-sounding statements, and yet it's false teaching. But it sounds catchy, it sounds good, and there's people who are engaging in this. And as these young men, young women too, all type, all ages too, but they don't know, as we look at them, we look at what they're saying, they don't know their right hand from their left. They should be learning and learning and learning, not teaching and teaching and teaching. That's the problem with them when speaking about the Scriptures. And then the other groups, and I don't want to offend anybody, but the other groups are typically moms, ladies who do much of the same, the pontificating and trying to sound fancy and smart, but engaging in false teaching and feminism. These are examples of not trusting the Lord to be sufficient for our souls, because the Lord guides us and who ought to teach us from the Scriptures. We have in the home husbands and fathers. We have in the church pastors and elders. Right? But the Lord is not sufficient for us. And we go other places and try to find these things. Find the teachings of the Lord in other places. And these people on social media often are trying to be relevant, trying to be intelligent sounding to gain an audience, but it's just a bunch of nonsense. If we really studied what they're saying, they're like no different than what we find in the scriptures. The philosophers in Paul's day, it's no different. They don't even know the God they're worshiping or talking about. And now we need to go not to the city square, we just go to our phones or our computers. But we often, as the church, don't believe He is sufficient as well. And we've spoken much about that previously regarding worship, and we change from His worship to something else entirely, engaging in idolatry like Israel. His worship is not sufficient for us. And so too, we don't believe He is sufficient in evangelism. We kind of talked about that this morning, being pragmatic. Right? And we come up with man's methods of tricking or convincing people to come to the church instead of, here's God's Word and this is why you must come to church. Because He is God and He calls you to not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Even to the pagan and unbeliever. They should be here worshiping Him and their need of Christ. But it's tiring, isn't it? It can be tiring if we were to keep reading like from Judges 1 through the book without stopping for a week at a time, as we're doing a meeting every Lord's Day. It's tiring considering Israel's lack of faith in the all-sufficient God. But the reality is that we are, of course, much like Israel. We are the ones who are much like Israel as individuals and the church as a whole. And because of this evil in Israel, again, they went after false gods. And the Lord delivered them over for 40 years to the Philistines. The Philistine oppression. But this time, as it goes into the next judge and deliverer sent from Jehovah, there's something missing that we have come to expect, that Israel cries out. We don't see that in the passage here. Now they're crying out, as we learned in the last time, their crying out was not always repentance. It was a cry for help in the midst of trouble, just to get out of the trouble. But now it has become so worse, beloved. That's why it lasted 40 years. Israel, the last time, they didn't cry out for repentance. But this time, they didn't cry out at all. They're in the midst of oppression for 40 years. And when you get to chapter 15, verse 11, they've grown accustomed to it. They like their oppression, being oppressed. They are content with it. Chapter 15, verse 11, and 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" He's delivering them from their slavery, and they want to stay in it. That's how involved they are in it. And that's why they've been remaining in it for 40 years. And that's why this is one of the greatest pictures of the gospel there is. Because it's all by God's grace. They didn't cry at all. And God comes and He sends a Savior. Not that they didn't deserve it. They didn't want it. They don't want it. And yet they are sent a Savior who would save them. And so the Lord comes out of His mercy and He begins the work to deliver them. That's grace. When they haven't cried at all. And so here we have a picture of the grace of God in raising up the Savior, a deliverer, to deliver Israel, even though they're in slavery. And the grace of God, they have done absolutely nothing to be saved. They have done no crying. They don't even want to be helped. That sounds much like the sinner enslaved to Satan, as we've been learning. And so it's a wonderful illustration, not only of the gospel, but of the sovereign grace of our God in Christ. But consider when this happened in other places. In Exodus, it happened. It was only when Pharaoh commanded all the male children to be killed that Moses was born and was saved from death. Not for anything Israel did. It was all of God's grace according to the promise to Abraham. And 1 John 4, it says, "Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Ezekiel 16, "And I'll establish My covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee. for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. It's all God's wonderful and amazing grace. The Lord was saving Judah. And it's when the Philistines had so oppressed Israel for 40 years that the Lord sent Samson to be born of God, by God's grace. The first point this evening, Samson's birth. Samson's birth that we study here. Now the account before us is fairly simple. It's fairly straightforward to understand as a whole. If we could summarize it, a family from the tribe of Dan up there in the north of all of Israel, the tribes of Israel, there is a family that's barren, a wife of a husband that's barren. And the angel of the Lord appears to the wife and promises that she will conceive and bear a son. And he'll be under the Nazarite vow. We'll hear more about that in the second and last point. And Samson is born to deliver Israel, to save them. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he serves as that Savior, as that Judge of Israel. In verse 2, the wife of the Danite, of Manoah, the husband, we're told the wife was barren. She had borne no children. And this is confirmed by the angel of the Lord, who we're going to learn, as you might have noticed, as we're going to learn, is the Lord and the pre-incarnate Christ a little later in the chapter. But verse 3, the angel of the Lord confirms it in words to her. Verse 3, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." And of course, we know the Lord knows that she's barren. She might have thought, well, I just haven't had a child yet. But the Lord confirms she's barren. She's not allowed. She's not been given the privilege by the Lord to bear children. But now the promise comes. And there's more to it for this wife and her future son. We see verse 4. "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, to drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, where in Scripture do we see this pattern of barren women being promised children from them, to come from them? We see it, of course, we remember Abraham's wife, Sarah, before they eventually had Isaac by God's promise. And Isaac's wife herself was barren for 20 years until she bore Jacob and Esau. And then Rachel was barren until she bore Joseph. Right? And then we also consider after that time, Hannah in 1 Samuel was barren. She was barren until she had Samuel. And then Elizabeth was barren until she had John the Baptist. And the account before us, the woman is barren, but also anonymous. We don't know her name. And all this shows us, beloved, our God is the God of all grace, who brings about life in the midst of barrenness and death. Right? A barren womb is like death in the womb. There's no life. Right? And so He's the God of grace, even in the midst of barrenness and death. And praise the Lord for that. Here even the Son of God, manifested as the angel of the Lord, comes down by His marvelous graces to this nameless woman who's barren and promises her hope and joy in Him to grant life to her. Life to her womb. Life to come forth from her in Samson, and life to Israel, who is undeserving of anything. Even life itself. Most likely, Samson, we know, is the strongest man that ever was. As shown here, he was also a child of promise, as Isaac and as Jesus himself. Born by the force, we could say that, but born by the force and virtue of a promise and faith in that promise, as the woman shows. There are many long barren women throughout history and today who have borne children by God's providence. Samson was born by God's promise because he was to be a foreshadowing of the promised seed so long expected by the Old Testament saints in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The woman told her husband, verse 6, describing the angel of the Lord as very terrible or fearful, but knew nothing else about him, communicating what he had told her. And that through verse 7. And Manoah then comes, verse 8, and prays. He calls to the Lord. Verse 8, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And so now we go back, we go to consider the man, Manoah, the husband. A man that is shown here as one of excellent faith only by the grace of God. And you can see the great relationship he has with his wife. He automatically believes her of this thing, which she's barren, and now she comes and says, this man came and told me, "I'm going to have a son. I'm going to have a son." And he believes her immediately without question. And there is no doubt at all in him, because he says when he prays, "Teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." Now he doesn't know it was the angel of the Lord, neither does the wife. Only one like an angel. But he believes. He believes in the promise that they will, without any hesitation, have a child born unto them. And this, beloved, is how we are to receive God's Word. Without any hesitation. If it is His Word, then we believe it. And we trust in His Word. And He says His laws are the best to us. And we want them. Oftentimes hearing God's Word, we hear doesn't fit our presuppositions. Doesn't fit with what we know. Doesn't fit with our experiences. Doesn't fit with what we already believe or seen with our eyes. But faith is trusting and believing the Lord at His Word. And then taking what He has said in His Word and interpreting everything else according to what He has said. Everything that we've seen with our eyes, all the experiences that we've had in life, we interpret them by His Word. And Manoah here is blessed, for blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. And because he believes, all his care then was on what they should do with the child that would be born. Verse 12, we see more of this when the angel returns. It says, Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" Godly men and women. Godly men want to know their duty to the Lord and accomplish that duty. One theologian says, duty is ours, events are God's. Duty is ours, events are God's, but we have a duty set before us by God. No matter the circumstances and God's sovereign plan, we work to do what? Accomplish our duty. No matter what happens. Manoah pleads that the man would come again. That the angel of the Lord would come again. You see, beloved, when those who have heard from heaven, when they've heard from heaven, they cannot but desire to hear more from heaven. They want more. We ought to want more from heaven. This ought to be true of each of us concerning worship, concerning reading the Scriptures daily, concerning family worship. If we have heard the Lord speak through the reading and the preaching of His Word, and from this drawn greater communion with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we should long with all of our being to hear it again and again and again. And that's what a desire is for that Lord's Day rest. That tomorrow morning we wake up and automatically our first focus, our first thought is, I want to hear the Lord from heaven again. I want to be in the Lord's Day worship with God's people again, to hear my Savior speak from heaven. And you will not find out there in the world the voice of heaven. The Lord who speaks from heaven speaks through ministers of the gospel. Romans 15. Paul's pleading with the church there. "Now I beseech thee, brethren, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, how will they be refreshed? How will Paul be refreshed? Through the Word of God, as it's taught, and as Paul's teaching it, not only to himself, but to all the church in Rome. And then verse 9. In our passage, the Lord graciously granted. He heard the prayer. He listened from heaven. That's what He does for those who believe in Him. And the angel of the Lord came again to Manoah's wife. So after receiving for the third time instructions on how to raise the child, Manoah says to the angel, "Let me feed you." That's verse 15. In verse 15 it says, "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee," that is, so we can feed you. "And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Well, how did the angel of the Lord respond? "No, don't feed me, but you can offer worship. A sacrifice unto Jehovah." Well, that makes sense. Manoah responds, though, "Well, when the promise comes true and we have a son, we want to give you recognition. We want to give you honor." Verse 17. "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. And Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we've seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these." We've seen God. He wasn't mistaken. Manoah, verse 17, what's your name so that we may give you honor? "Why ask my name?" he responds, the angel. "Why ask my name, seeing it is secret?" The angel of the Lord is declaring that God is incomprehensible. And yet the word "secret" is communicating that name, "wonderful." It's the same Hebrew word. And yet communicating that it's incomprehensible. My name is incomprehensible. You cannot comprehend my name. It is too great for who I am. It's wonderful. You even see him described as such in verse 19, don't you? And in the middle of the verse, "and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, beyond comprehension." Same word, verse 19, as in verse 18. His name is incomprehensible. He's impossible to fully understand. Wonderful. Full of wonder, beloved. Psalm 139, "No, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." That's knowledge of the Lord. Knowledge of the Lord is beyond us. You can't gain all of the knowledge of God. We can gain some, whatever He has revealed to us, but never all of it. And so here is the angel of the Lord saying, just so that His character, His nature is too much. It is beyond you that simply can't, you simply cannot take it all in. Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, past finding out." But His name, we know, reveals more about Him. We remember Isaiah 9. Hopefully you remember Isaiah 9. What happened in Isaiah 9? The promise of Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called" what? "Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This angel of the Lord is Christ, beloved. And so the promised seed who would crush the serpent's head, who would come in the incarnation, born of a virgin according to the promise. This is before the incarnation. This is the Son of God manifesting Himself to this couple, bringing the Word of God to them from heaven. And consider Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, right, as they're going through the wilderness, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name, Jehovah is saying, for my name is in him. So the couple here in this chapter, they offer the burnt offering unto the Lord. Verse 19, and the angel did wondrously as the couple looked on. Again, verse 20, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah's wife and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. The fire of the offering going up to heaven, the angel Christ ascending in the flame. So what makes the offering acceptable? It is Christ in the heart by faith. Without Him, our prayers that ascend up to God, our service, without Him, our worship, that is an offensive stench to be rejected. But in Him, it is an acceptable flame, an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable worship. Christ ascended in the flame of His own offering on the cross by His own blood. Remember Hebrews 9? Neither by blood of goats or calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Manoah and his wife are full of fear because of what just happened. They saw the angel go up, ascending in the fire to heaven. But if the sacrifice were not accepted, He'd have reason to kill us. Right, verses 22 and 23, Manoah's contemplating that we are dead. But his wife wisely believed the sacrifice. No, the sacrifice is the proof because he's accepted it in Christ. He's accepted it, therefore, that's the proof that he won't kill us. That's the proof that we are alive. And though undeserving, we are in him deserving of the promise now he's given of a son. And so this should strengthen our faith. Christ's sacrifice by his blood shed is the bedrock to not fear being killed, but to trust in life in him alone, that he'll not kill us. The Lord received his sacrifice for us, his promise. The promises in the covenant of grace holds true forever. Do not therefore fear judgment, beloved, as 1 John says, but believe like Manoah's wife. And in her, believe like Manoah himself. And Christ ascended to sit at the right hand as the mediatorial king, to be our advocate with God the Father, and have faith to see. Then we are to have faith to see our Savior, our advocate with the Father on the ground of His what? Completed and final sacrifice. We have that ground that He has completed the final sacrifice for us. And so He is our advocate pleading for us. And what did this couple do? They fell down on their faces to worship. May the Lord give us such reverence for Him that we may fall before the feet of Christ who loves us and gave Himself for us. Truly His name is wonderful. And then you look at verse 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Think of Isaiah 54. It says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Like Samson, Christ was a child of promise to whom we must put our faith. The Lord, faithful to His promises always in Christ, forever. He speaks from heaven. And we see here Samson's birth. We learn that the mercies long awaited for often prove to be the greatest mercies worth waiting for. And by such mercies, others will be encouraged in God to hope in God's mercy too. A second and final point this evening, Samson's vow. Samson's vow. We go back to verse 4. Looking at Christ's instructions to this couple, it says in verse 4, "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And you go down to verse 7, "But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine or strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." And then verse 13, "And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." And so you see that this being a Nazarite, verse 5, is connected closely to Samson's being a judge and delivering Israel. You see at the end of verse 5 that this Nazarite, what he is to be in the Nazarite vow, is, it says at the end there, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And it's interesting because, as we will find, his life is hardly a godly, set-apart life as one who took a Nazarite vow should be. Samson's life is shown to be self-willed. That's what we're going to see in the coming chapter. Self-willed, foolish, and often connected with alliances with pagan women. But consider the Nazarites and the Nazarite vow. It was only the kindness of God that He raised up the Nazarites, those who took the vow. That's from Amos chapter 2. And He says, Jehovah says, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord?" The Lord raises up the Nazarites. Lamentations 4 says, "Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire." And so we already start to see what the Nazarite vow entails. It entails a holy life set apart from even the rest of Israel. The Nazarite vow involves three obligations. You learn it primarily in Numbers chapter 6. First part of the Nazarite vow was to abstain from all produce of the grape. We see that very clearly in our passage. So whether the grape involved alcohol or not, you are to, if you took the Nazarite vow, you are to abstain from it. In Numbers chapter 6, it says, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried," not even dried grapes, right? "All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree from the kernels even to the husk." And so in this way, the Christian, how is this applied today? The Christian is to be holy, not taken and captured in idolatry of worldly things, but live, you are to live in service to the Lord. The second part of this Nazarite vow, their hair was to be uncut. Uncut. To show a distinction, to set apart the Nazarite from the rest of Israel. It was a mark, kind of like a sacrament. It was a mark of dependence upon Jehovah so that everyone would see that must be a Nazarite. They haven't had their hair cut ever, right? Or since a particular time that they made the vow. And so the Christian whose hairs are numbered by the Lord is to separate from the world and to be dependent not on the world but in the Lord alone, who is our head. 1 Corinthians 11. As Numbers 6 again says, the consecration of his God is upon his head. And in that, then thirdly, the vow, the Nazarite vow, was to have no contact with any dead body, even of a near relative, not even to come close to it. Again, this is like the priests who are set apart to remain clean in the Old Testament. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die. Right? They weren't even to approach dead bodies. And Christians likewise are to arise from the dead and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness or death. In 2 Corinthians 6 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You see, yet in the passage though, this consecration begins where? It begins with the parents. And flows unto the children. The wife wasn't to do what? Verse 4. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and Manoah's wife, drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. Verse 7. Now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. That means said to his what? The wife. Verse 13. Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. Those are the instructions for Manoah's wife. The promise tested her faith. This tested her, now, obedience to the Lord. And so, beloved, the sanctifying of our children begins with the sanctification of the parents. What is sanctification? It's that constant working to be cleansed of our sin and practicing righteousness by the grace of God. Sanctification, our catechism says, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness by God's free grace alone. And so the mother nourishes her child in the womb, right? Every mother nourishes her child in the womb, nourishes the child with the breast. And so parents, we need to remember that the character in large part of our children depends upon us. In large part, not full part. It is the Lord who builds the house, but in large part. 1 Corinthians 7, consider that. Remember when he preached on that, or went through that, and we looked at our children who are holy. Why are they holy? Because the parents are holy. Right? If you want your child to be holy, then what is our duty? We must be holy, parents. And all of the churches, we assist the parents. That is not speaking about their justification or assurance of their justification, but rather the facts of God's Word, of your duty before the Lord. And this is plainly duty. Every one of our prayers should be with Manoah. O Lord, teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. How shall we instruct our children? How shall we order that child? How shall we discipline him? What should we do unto him? How to train him as to be a spiritual Nazarite and living sacrifice unto God? Romans 12. How, Lord? And this is when, before the child is born, you are to be praying this. Seems to be before the child is conceived is the application in this passage. This prayer comes. Why? Because Satan's working when? Satan is starting to work at conception to kill your child. Right? That's when he's starting his work with your children. And so, beloved, we have seen that Samson was a son born by divine promise. And so, like Isaac pointed forward to Christ, so does Samson. He points forward to Christ. And maybe you've seen that in this passage. Samson was a Nazarite to God from the womb. So was Jesus. Jesus was a Nazarite the whole of his life. All that the Nazarite promised foreshadowed Christ. That's important to remember. All that the Nazarite promised foreshadowed Christ, which shows no one should be so pietistic then to assume today that we can make the Nazarite vow. It's not for us today. It's been fulfilled in Christ, foreshadowed to point to Christ, not for us to make that same exact vow and somehow we're being more holy now. Now, you can make vows. We've talked about that. But not this vow in particular. What we see here is Christ being shown forth. We are seeing in Samson that he is to declare forth Christ in his life. This is a call for the faithful Christian to be set apart from the world and dependent upon Jehovah. But the Nazarite foreshadowed Christ. Pure from all sin in his conception and from birth forever. That's Jesus. Hebrews 7. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. From conception, Jesus never committed sin. Holy all of his life, set apart. Samson's mother, who was forbidden to touch any unclean thing, was like Exodus 19, the entire Old Testament church before Christ, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, similar today to the church after Christ, are called to be in 1 Peter a royal priesthood and a peculiar people. And that begins what? That begins before conception of your children, parents. And finally, Samson's name. His name means like the sun. S-U-N, like the sun. And like that, Jesus is the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness. That's what Malachi 4 verse 2 says, speaking of that same type of sun, but directly promising Jesus Christ. It says, but unto you that fear my name shall the sun of righteousness, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves into the stall. Proverbs 4. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And when that day shall come, Matthew 13, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, S-U-N, in the kingdom of their Father. If we look at verse 5 of our passage, we see Samson was merely to begin to deliver Israel. And what is Jesus? Jesus, Hebrews 12, is the author and the finisher of our faith. Samson delivers partially, but Jesus perfectly and completely from eternal death. And so turn, you're called to turn unto the Lord and Christ to be delivered perfectly and forever from your eternal sins, from your sins to eternal life. And so as the Spirit moved Samson from his youth, verse 25, so the Spirit given by the Father without measure to the Son, Jesus Christ, strengthened Christ to take on death on the cross for our sins. Samson would die. We know that. He's going to die. And he has died. But the perfect judge, the perfect deliverer, Jesus Christ, lives now forever, having risen from the dead, conquering death, sin, and Satan. Praise the Lord. Let our lives then be turned continually to Him for our life. You want to make a vow. Make it a vow of faith in Christ. With a committed heart, to live holy in union with Christ by His grace. That's what we are to commit ourselves to. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're thankful that this passage is filled with our Savior. We're thankful that You point to Him so continually throughout, for we know all the Scriptures are of Your Son, about Him, and reveal Him to us. We pray that You would turn our hearts to Him. If there are any here who don't know You, You would call them to Yourself today, that they would no longer be sons and daughters of Satan, but come and be adopted by the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We're thankful that He is a perfect, the perfect, and complete deliverer, whose name is incomprehensible, wonderful. May His name be given all praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen.